Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you safely, and I am going to present for you, I'll give them to you, and then I'll read for you the main passages that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are three of them in this Bible study. Here they are in the opposite order that I'll present them, and we'll look at them in the Bible study. The first is Romans 13, the 13th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 7, which for most of you should be a very familiar passage. The second pillar passage, as we call it, is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. And the third passage, foundational passage for this study, is also in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 17 also. Both Genesis passages in chapter 9 and chapter 4 are verses 8 through 17. Which is just happens to be the case. Well, it's probably providential, actually, in some way. Okay, now I'm going to begin, saints, by reading Romans 13, 1 through 7. So if you have a Bible in front of you, flip over to Romans. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Some of you may have this memorized. For 2 years, I presented this different ways. We're going to look at it in a slightly different way today, though. So here is God's word from Romans chapter 13, picking up in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." Verse 3 now. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Verse 5 now. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Verse 7. "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Saints, our second foundational passage is in the book of Genesis. So go to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. This is part of what is called the Noahic, N-O-H-I-C, covenant. The covenant that God unilaterally and unconditionally established with all of humanity and the created order right after the flood, right after the great flood. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 9, verse 8, and read through verse 17. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you,'" so that includes us, saints, "'and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. So it's for this covenant is with the created order as well. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, it's verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember, not that he forgets, but that he's going to, again, institute this promise, okay? When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember, institute, implement, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now turn back a couple chapters in Genesis to Genesis chapter 4, and I'll read verses 8 through 17 in that chapter as well. Genesis 4, picking up in verse 8, a little bit earlier in redemptive history. Picking up in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Verse 13 now. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from the face, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now that's a mark of grace, isn't it? Of mercy, to protect Cain. He deserved for his murder of his brother, first murder on earth, he deserved death, immediate death. But God extended grace to him, as we'll see in a moment, common grace to Cain, because he was an offspring of the serpent. Common grace. Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, presumably Cain built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. That's the first city that was built on earth. It was built by Cain, and he named it after his son Enoch. We've covered that before. Okay, saints, those are our pillar passages, as we call them. And my first reference to these passages will be in Genesis 4. You can keep it open there. There are other references, too, though, prior to that. So if you do have a Bible in front of you and you're able to quickly turn, I encourage you to check all my references, because our authority, saints, while we're here on earth, is God's Word. Not me, not any other pastor, no council, okay? Not the Board of Elders, but rather God's Word. So keep me on track. Help me to stay on track in regard to that, saints. Let's begin, though, with prayer. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much. I was really blessed by studying this subject of civil government again and your purpose for it. Help me to express to these dear saints what you've shown me. Help me to do it a clear, concise, that's going to be hard for me, clear and concise way, and compelling way as well. Empower me now to present your word, especially, Father, in a way, in a manner that's pleasing to you and glorifying and uplifting to you as well. Thank you again for these dear saints. Right now, illumine their hearts and their minds by your Holy Spirit sent through your dear Son, Jesus, so that they can understand your word and so that it becomes spiritual food for them, nourishing them and building them up in the faith and transforming them, like your word assures us. Again, when your word is presented by your Spirit, it transforms us incrementally, little by little, degree by degree, into the glorious image of your Son. Accomplish that miracle again in our midst, again for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, now that we have an overview of redemptive history, that's what we've been doing in some of these studies. What I've done is we're in a series on the book of Revelation, and I've taken the time to teach you about redemptive history, about God's plan for the fullness of time, which is the main theme of the Bible. God is unfolding his amazing plan of redemption in history, and the Bible records, it chronicles this, and we've been looking at redemptive history. And now that we have an overview of redemptive history under our belt, saints, now we're equipped to understand correctly certain controversial issues that Christians struggle with. Like, for instance, the issue of God's purpose for civil government. This is an issue that many, many professing Christians are either confused over or uncertain about. But now that we understand, we have a basic understanding of redemptive history, we can understand God's purpose for civil government clearly. And the entire Bible confirms, again, what God's role for civil government, what his purpose for civil government is. So we don't have to be confused over this, and we don't have to be uncertain over this. Saints, as we've seen clearly in our survey of redemptive history, God has complete ultimate providential sovereignty over every event and over every entity in his universe. As Romans 11:36 clearly says, from him, from God, through him, through God, and to him, or for him, are all things. So every event and every entity in the universe, saints, has a place and a purpose in God's unfolding plan of redemption. So the question arises, what is God's purpose? What is the role God has in his plan for civil government, for the state, as we call it? Civil government is sometimes called the state. What is God's purpose for the state, for civil government? Well, saints, here's what the Bible tells us. And I'll state this right now, and then I'll show you this in the subsequent Bible study. I'll show you in the Bible study today that what I'm about to say is true. Saints, God instituted civil government for this main purpose. Let me state it right here. The main purpose that God instituted civil government was for this: to preserve the kingdom of the world by restraining the sin and evil in this temporal and holy kingdom. This kingdom that when Christ returns, he is going to destroy. Okay? Now remember, we've learned this in our study of redemptive history, saints. Remember, the kingdom of the world is the temporal, unholy kingdom that is presently part of this world. It's the historical context in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as we've learned in our study of redemptive history, saints, by his common grace, God is presently preserving this temporary, unholy, doomed to destruction kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. This kingdom is called the kingdom of the world in Revelation 11, verse 15. That's the reference. God is presently preserving and delaying his judgment against this unholy kingdom. He's doing this so that his redemptive plan can be completed. That's what the Bible shows us and tells us. So, saints, by God's design, the post-lapsarian world, do you know that term? Post-lapsarian means after the fall. It's a good term, post-lapsarian, after the fall of humanity. So by God's design, the post-lapsarian world, the world after the fall of humankind, is a two-kingdom world. Not a one-kingdom world, not a three-kingdom world, not a four-kingdom, but a two-kingdom world. God is presently using a temporal, unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, as the historical matrix, as the interim environment, in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God. Now, when Christ returns at his second coming, he will destroy the kingdom of the world and all its institutions, saints, including every civil government on earth. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2? That's a familiar text, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel interpreted. Remember? The little stone cut by no human hand in that dream represents Christ. And that little stone strikes the huge multimetallic image. And the huge multimetallic image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents all the kingdoms of the world. And in the dream, the huge multimetallic image is pulverized. It's pulverized to dust, to powder, by that little stone. Then the dust blows away with the wind. And then in the dream, the little stone becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That great mountain represents the kingdom of God filling the whole earth. And this will occur when Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth at his second coming. So as that turns out, that's a very important dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel interpreted there in Daniel chapter 2. So, the kingdom of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, but we talk about all the kingdoms of the world being part of this one kingdom, the kingdom of the world. So the kingdom of the world and all its institutions, including every civil government on earth, will be destroyed, will be pulverized when Christ returns. Actually, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, the earth will be dissolved by fire when Christ returns. It'll be cleared and cleansed, the Bible teaches. So every institution, saints, and every nation and every political entity, every civil government on earth will be destroyed. But saints, presently, God, by his common grace, is preserving this temporal, unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. He's preserving it in order to complete his redemptive work here on earth, in order to build his eternal holy kingdom, which he's building right in the midst of this unholy temporal kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And saints, God instituted civil government. Here's the purpose of civil government. Here's why God instituted it. To help preserve the kingdom of the world. In this way, by restraining the sin and evil within this unredeemed kingdom. That's what civil government does. That's its purpose. Let me say that again. Civil government is part of God's redemptive plan. In this way, God instituted civil government to restrain the sin and evil in the kingdom of the world in order to temporarily preserve this doomed unholy kingdom, because God is presently using the kingdom of the world and the sin and evil within it in order to build his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is what the Bible shows us and tells us. And saints, this is why God presently commands his people, commands us, to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Okay? Now, that was a quote, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That might sound familiar, but because that was a quote from 1 Peter, not one of our pillar texts, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. In fact, let me read those verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says this. Apostle Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors." Now listen to this. "Or to governors, as sent by him," by God, "to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." See, saints, that last line there in 1 Peter 2, verse 14, that last line describes how civil government is purposed by God, was instituted by God, to restrain evil and sin in the kingdom of the world. The judicial system within civil government is intended to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, some of you, or many of you, may be thinking at this point, well, they sure do that imperfectly. Come on, Pastor, justice is perverted within our judicial system here in America. And it's becoming more and more perverted, as a matter of fact. And if you're thinking that, you're exactly right. That's exactly right. You're catching on. This is, and think about it, saints. This is exactly what the Bible says will occur in these last days. As these last days of time unfold, bringing us nearer and nearer to Christ's return, as God regulates his common grace, we'll talk about that in a moment, as God begins to impart less common grace to this world, sin and evil and the spirit of the Antichrist will progressively increase in the world. Just exactly like the vision cycles in the book of Revelation show us. In fact, Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 24, verse 12. Jesus says, in these last days, lawlessness will be increased. That's it. Lawlessness will be increased. But as we've seen in our study of the book of Revelation, this too is part of God's plan, right? Right, saints? The increase of lawlessness that we presently see and are experiencing in the world and in our culture, this is the result of God decreasing the common grace that he's imparting to the world. And we see in Revelation that at the very end of this age, when God unbinds Satan again to deceive the nations, Revelation 20, verse 7, this will instigate the final uprising of the nations of the world against God and against his people. And this final Antichrist uprising, the Bible tells us and shows us, will very quickly lead to, will usher in Christ's return to the earth. Christ will come back, is coming back the second time, as Revelation 19, verse 11 puts it, to judge and make war. Revelation 19, 11. He's coming back to judge and make war. Make war against what? Make war against the unredeemed, against the unbelievers. But listen, saints, please listen. Until then, until Christ's second coming, until that last day, God presently commands his people to be subject for his sake to every human institution. Here's why. Because God is presently, he's preserving this temporal, unholy, doomed to destruction kingdom. Because he's using it, again, as the interim environment to build his eternal holy kingdom in the midst of. Do you follow that, saints? This is so, so important to understand. It's what the Bible teaches. I'm going to show you that in this study, okay? In fact, let's begin right now so we don't run out of time. Let me begin, saints, by showing you the origin, the beginning, the origin of civil government. Let me show you when God instituted civil government. Turn with me, if you're not there, if you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 17, our first pillar passage. We're going to look at this passage for a little bit. So God tells us in his word, he pinpoints the time in redemptive history when he instituted civil government. Again, the state, as we call it. And we see it here, we see the institution of civil government here in Genesis chapter 4. Okay. Now, at this point in Genesis 4, when we pick up the account, God has already at this point told Adam and Eve that the post-lapsarian world, the world after the fall, will be, by God's design, a two-kingdom world. God has already told our forebears, at this point in Genesis 4, that the world after the fall will be a two-kingdom world. Do you remember when God told Adam and Eve that? This crucially important truth was conveyed to Adam and Eve, and by extension to us, saints, in the most important verse in the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis 3:15. Among several other indispensable truths about redemptive history, God revealed in his prophecy there in Genesis 3:15 that the world after the fall would consist of two humanities. As God calls them in that verse, the two humanities are the offspring of the serpent, okay, the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, the non-elect, and that's one humanity will be the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed, the non-elect, and the other humanity will be, God says, the offspring of the woman, meaning the redeemed, the elect. And saints, these two humanities are the basis, they're the people that make up the two kingdoms that God instituted in the post-lapsarian world. The kingdom of the world, the temporal unholy kingdom, again, the habitation of the offspring of the serpent, and the kingdom of God, the eternal holy kingdom. The habitation, the spiritual habitation of the offspring of the woman, the elect. Do you follow that? Now, here in Genesis chapter 4, we see God instituting measures to preserve the kingdom of the world while he builds his eternal holy kingdom in the midst of it. So he's going to institute measures to preserve the kingdom of the world. Saints, please listen. The city and all the culture attendant to the city and civil government, the city and civil government, these were instituted by God right here at the beginning of redemptive history in order to preserve the kingdom of the world. Again, say it again, because God is using this temporal profane kingdom as the perishable cocoon to grow, in the midst of which he's growing, his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Saints, in this account here in Genesis chapter 4, right after the first offspring of the serpent, Cain, murders his brother Abel, who is one of God's elect. Abel is an offspring of the woman. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us this. Right after this first martyrdom, that's what it was, the first martyrdom in the history of the world. Right after this first martyrdom, Cain is afraid for his life. He fears that another one of Adam and Eve's offspring will track him down for his act and avenge Abel's murder by killing him. Look at verse 14 again here in Genesis 4. Verse 14. This is Cain talking to God. He has this fear now. And Cain says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me," here it is, "will kill me." That's his fear. And it's a justified fear, okay? Listen, saints, surely Cain deserved to die. Surely he deserved to die for his premeditated murder of his brother. It's premeditated, you remember? But instead of judging Cain immediately, what does God do here? God extends mercy to this offspring of the serpent. Look at verse 15 now. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord said to him," to Cain, "not so." It's not going to work that way. "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." That's justice, okay? That's justice that's going to be carried out, again, in the kingdom of the world. Mercy, it's mercy upon Cain, okay? But it's a warning to anyone who would kill Cain. The vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And then look what says the Lord put a mark on Cain. Mark of Cain, if it is a mark and not an oath, it's the same word, is mark an oath, but it could be an oath, it could be a mark. If it is a mark, it's a good mark. It's a mark of protection, because he says the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. That mark or oath protected Cain. Saints, this is God extending common grace to Cain. Say that again. This is God extending common grace to Cain. Let me remind you what we've learned. Common grace, saints, is, I'll use John Murray's definition of common grace. Common grace is any blessing which God extends to this sin-cursed world that falls short of salvation. Unquote. That's John Murray's definition of common grace. Common grace falls short of salvation. Common grace is non-redemptive. Common grace is not saving grace. Common grace saves no one. It's called common grace because God extends this grace to all human beings, both the redeemed and the unredeemed, and to the fallen created order as well. Remember, God extends his saving grace only to his elect. But God extends his common grace to both the redeemed and the unredeemed. And saints, God uses his common grace to rule the kingdom of the world. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God. There are two forms of grace. God rules the kingdom of the world with his common grace. God rules his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, with his saving grace. Said that before. Easy to remember. And God is presently preserving the temporary unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, by imparting his common grace to it. Saints, common grace does not do away with God's judgment like saving grace does. Saving grace does away with God's judgment, right? We're not going to face God's judgment because Jesus bore it for us. And God extends his saving grace to us when he saves us. So we're among the amazing salvific blessings that common grace extends to us is it does away with God's judgment. Common grace doesn't do away with God's judgment. Common grace withholds and delays God's judgment. Do you see the difference? It delays the judgment of God to the end of time. It withholds the judgment of God until Christ's return. Saints, think of it this way. This is just a direct way of putting it, but think of it. Cain is presently in hell, where he belongs. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, 1 John 3, 12 says, that Cain is, quote, of the evil one. In other words, like I said before, he's one of the offspring of the serpent. So Cain is presently in hell. But while he was alive, God's common grace withheld, delayed God's judgment from him. That's what common grace does. Saints, presently God isn't trying to destroy the kingdom of the world. Oh, if Christians only knew this. And he's not trying to redeem the kingdom of the world. Oh, if Christians only knew this. Now the time for the destruction of the kingdom of the world will come. It will arrive when Jesus returns. But right now God is preserving. He's preserving this temporal unholy kingdom and its inhabitants using his common grace. Remember, saints, some of these unredeemed, presently part of the kingdom of the world, are God's elect. We were part of the kingdom of the world before we were saved. So there are some of the unredeemed that are God's elect, that God at his appointed time is going to eternally save, like he saved us. Now, saints, look two verses down here in Genesis 4 to verse 17. And you will see how God used this offspring of the serpent, Cain, to establish the common grace institution of the city. Here's the establishment of the first city on earth. The city has as its basic building block the family. And the city has as its structure civil government. And the city was instituted by God in the post-lapsarian world as a common grace institution in order to preserve the kingdom of the world. As Meredith Klein puts it, the city, quote, offsets to an extent the evils arising through man's sinfulness and as a result of the common curse on the race. The city offsets to an extent the evils and the sin in the kingdom of the world. Saints, the main role of civil government within the city is to administer justice. As 1 Peter 2:14 says, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And now, this administration, I'll say it again, this administration of justice within the common grace city is far from perfect justice. And in fact, the justice varies with the different forms of civil government. But all forms of civil government, to a lesser or greater extent, help to preserve the kingdom of the world from degrading into chaos and anarchy. You follow that? So this is the beginning, right here in Genesis chapter 4, of civil government, of the city and the structure of the city, civil government, right here. Now let's take the next step. So please turn to our second pillar passage for this study in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. Turn forward in Genesis to Genesis 9. Now, like we've gone over in this, in our study of redemptive history, I've said this several times, it's very, very, very important, saints, that you understand this Noahic covenant. When I say the Noahic covenant, N-O-H-I-C, the covenant that God established with all of humanity through Noah. God established this covenant with all of humanity and with the created order. It was established, the account of it is here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Now here are some other names that theologians call the Noah covenant. They also call it the covenant of preservation because its purpose is to preserve the kingdom of the world. And theologians also call it the common grace covenant because God, through this covenant, promises common grace to the kingdom of the world, to the created order, and to all of humanity. Now, saints, the Noahic covenant is one of God's unconditional covenants, which means that the only obligations in this covenant are obligations on God's side. There's no obligations on the human side. That's what an unconditional covenant means. The only obligations are obligations on God's side. In this Noah covenant, God promises all of humanity in the created order that he will preserve the world and never again destroy it like he did in the great flood. He'll never again destroy it until the very end of time. Our sinfulness in this world and the evil in this world deserves destruction. Okay? But God unilaterally and unconditionally promises in the Noah covenant not to destroy this world again, like he did in the great flood, until the very end of time. Let me begin by reading verses 8 through 11 for you. I'll pick up in verse 8. I'm in chapter 9 of Genesis, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you," here it is, "that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Do you see that? God is promising here, saints, to preserve the world until the very end of time. This is why the Noah covenant is also called the covenant of preservation. Saints, God withholding and delaying his judgment on sinful man, this is an expression of God's common grace. And so the Noah covenant is also called, like I said a moment ago, the common grace covenant. Again, God's purpose in preserving the unholy kingdom of the world is so that he can complete his redemptive plan by finishing his building of the kingdom of God. Saints, the post-lapsarian world, by God's design, is a two-kingdom world. And then, here in Genesis 9, in verses 12 through 17, God gives humanity the sign of this covenant of common grace. And as you know, the sign of this Noahic covenant is the rainbow. We've talked about this before. This Hebrew word translated rainbow, here in Genesis 9, is the same Hebrew word for bow meaning the weapon you use to shoot arrows with. It's the same Hebrew word. And as I've pointed out to you in previous studies, saints, the bow in the sky that God sometimes gives us after shows us after a rain, the bow, the rainbow in the sky, this is an image of God's weapon of judgment hanging on his wall. See, in the ancient world, when warriors returned, they would hang their bow on their wall. And it would hang facing upward, not downward. This is what the rainbow is. It's the image of God's weapon of judgment hanging on his wall, reminding humanity of his promise not to destroy the world again until the very end of time. Now, saints, the gay movement has co-opted the rainbow as their symbol. And I've said this before, this is a very fitting and a very tragic irony. That's the way I'm going to put it. It's a fitting and tragic irony that the gay movement is using the rainbow as their symbol. See, saints, their adopted banner, if they understood it, their adopted banner is explaining why God isn't judging them right now for their sinful lifestyles. Unwittingly, saints, they are displaying the sign of God's common grace. But saints, common grace doesn't do away with judgment like God's saving grace does. Rather, common grace delays God's judgment. That's what they're displaying. And as Romans chapter 2, verse 5 puts it, Romans 2, verse 5, all the unredeemed who are now experiencing and enjoying the benefits and blessings of God's common grace, unless they repent and are saved, they are, Romans 2, 5, they are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, unquote. Romans 2, 5. That's what they're doing. So the rainbow as a symbol for the gay movement is, as I said, a fitting and very tragic irony. We should have only pity for these people, saints, and we should take opportunities to share the gospel with them as God leads and gives us opportunity. Now, we don't have the time to talk about this point, this particular point that I'm going to bring up in depth. But with this Noahic covenant, God also established the principle of capital punishment as part of the responsibility of civil government. Look up at verse 6 just for a moment. I don't want to run out of time because we haven't got to Romans yet. Look at verse 6 here in Genesis chapter 9. I'll read it for you. Verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Do you see that? God here establishes capital punishment, the principle of a life for a life, as an important part of the responsibility of civil government. As Paul's going to say in Romans 13, the state wields the sword. The sword, again, was the way that a capital punishment was carried out by the Romans in the first century. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself was probably beheaded by a sword under the Emperor Nero after his second imprisonment in Rome, which is an amazing fact, isn't it, given what Paul is calling us to do and what he was practicing, as we'll see in a moment in Romans 13. But this deterrent of capital punishment helps restrain sin and evil in the common grace city, and thus helps to preserve the kingdom of the world until God completes his redemptive purposes here on earth. Do you see that, saints? Again, I wish I had more time to talk about this Noah covenant. There's much more to be said, and we've covered other aspects of it in past studies, but we must move on so that we have time to consider our final pillar passage for this study, which I invite you to turn to right now in Romans chapter 13. Please turn with me to Romans 13, passage I think many of you know well. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, our final pillar passage. Now see, we'll be able now, those saints, to understand this passage more deeply and more correctly, because now we're able to understand it in the context of redemptive history. We'll be able to see now how the truths in this passage fit and fit perfectly into God's plan for the ages. Now, saints, the subject of this passage in Romans 13, 1 through 7, the subject is the authorities of civil government, those we call politicians. So the subject of this passage is, I'm going to use that term, is politicians and what our Christian conduct should be toward these politicians, toward these civil government authorities, if you want to call them that. Saints, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is calling us here to submit ourselves to these unredeemed, unholy, I'll use our word, politicians. That is, to obey them, to obey their laws, and also to respect them, and also to honor them. That's down in verse 7. To respect and honor them as well. Verse 7. So, you may be wondering, on what basis are we to obey and respect and even honor these unredeemed, unholy politicians? Now, I know some politicians are redeemed. But see, the apostle here is specifically referring here, in his time, to the authorities of the Roman Empire, including the emperor. And the great, great, great majority of those Roman authorities were unredeemed. And in fact, I suspect that is also the case with the majority of the politicians God has sovereignly put over us in our day and age, that the majority of them are unredeemed. But either way, saints, whether they're redeemed or unredeemed, we are to submit ourselves to them and obey them. That's the Apostle Paul's point. So on what basis are we to obey and respect and even honor these unredeemed, unholy civil authorities? Okay? Well, here's the basis. Here's the basis of this exhortation. He tells us right here. First, the Apostle Paul tells us that all these politicians in their positions of government are from God. They're from God, saints. Look at verse 1. I'll read verse 1 again for you. God's word says, let every person, and that admits of no exceptions, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now here's the theological basis of the apostles' exhortation. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Do you see that, saints? That's as clear as a bell. The rest of the Bible teaches that too, the sovereignty of God over all things and all events in both kingdoms. God rules both kingdoms, the kingdom of the world, the unholy temporal kingdom, and the kingdom of God, the holy eternal kingdom. He rules both. So, saints, all the politicians that are in their present positions in civil government, this was true in the Apostle Paul's time, and it's also true in our time, all the politicians that are in their present positions in civil government are from God and have been instituted, put in their positions, that is, by God. But the Apostle Paul uses even stronger language than that. Look down in verse 4 now. Verse 4 here in Romans 13. Here the Apostle calls all the unredeemed, unholy politicians God's servants. God's servants, he calls them, not meaning that they are willingly submitted to God. They're not. Rather, meaning that they are unwittingly being sovereignly used by God. Don't you see, saints, how wonderfully, powerfully, beautiful, and important this is? They're all unwittingly being sovereignly used by God. That's why God can call us to submit ourselves to them. And you'll never learn that, saints, until you submit yourself to the governing authorities. Then you'll learn it, because God will start blessing you. I always know professing Christians who've never submitted themselves to authority, because they're because they're not blessed. They're not blessed, and they're not praising God. They've never experienced it, because they've never done it. I'll read verse 4 again for you. Speaking of every politician in every civil government, the Apostle Paul says, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." God has a purpose and a role for them. Many of them are unbelievers. They're going to spend the eternity in hell unless they're saved. But God's using them right now for the advancement of his kingdom, saints. Actually, it's even stronger than that. Down in verse 6, the apostle calls all the civil government authorities ministers of God. That's in verse 6. The apostle is saying that God, not man, has placed every politician in their present position. That's verse 1. And the apostle Paul is saying that God is using every politician without them even knowing it for his redemptive historical purposes. So the apostle calls all politicians God's servants, verse 2, and ministers of God, verse 4. See that? Verse 6, I mean, ministers of God. You see that? It's verse 4, God's servants and ministers of God, verse 6. Get that clear, okay? See, saints, this is why when Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, this is John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, when Pontius Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Remember, Jesus replied to the Roman governor, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." That's John 19, verses 10 and 11. That's it, saints. That's it. See, this is why we're called by God to submit ourselves and obey and to obey the civil government authorities that God places us under, because God has put them in their positions, and God is sovereignly in charge of them. And in fact, God is using these unredeemed politicians for his redemptive purposes, like God did in the case of Pontius Pilate. Now, of course, God used Pontius Pilate in a very special way in his plan of redemption. But actually, our passage tells us the usual way that God utilizes civil government authorities to assist his redemptive plan. Like I said before, saints, civil government was instituted by God, because God is using the civil governments of the world to restrain the sin and evil present in the kingdom of the world in order to temporarily preserve this doomed unholy kingdom as the interim environment in the midst of which God is building the kingdom of God. So the Bible tells us that God's main purpose for civil government is to administer justice, which restrains sin and evil in the kingdom of the world and thus preserves this temporal and holy kingdom until God's redemptive purposes are complete. Look at how the Apostle Paul puts this in our passage. Look at the first phrase of verse 3 here in Romans chapter 13. The first phrase of verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." There it is. And verse 4 again. Verse 4. I think when I read before, I said it was verse 4, it was verse 6. But now verse 4. I got it straight now. This time I'll read the entirety of verse 4. It says, "For he..." The civil government authority is God's servant for your good. There it is. "But if you do wrong, be afraid." Here it is. "For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And that's a reference to capital punishment. Capital punishment for capital offenses is one of the most important penal responsibilities that civil governments carry out, saints. And this is why God established this principle when he established the covenant of common grace. They're in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Okay. Now, saints, I'd be remiss if I didn't also remind you of the warning the Apostle Paul issues in this passage in verse 2. So, before we finish, look at verse 2. Verse 2 here in Romans 13. The apostle says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Do you see that? Now, saints, the judgment the people of God receive from God is remedial judgment. We never receive punitive judgment. Christ bore all our punitive judgment. But we do receive remedial judgment. It's called in Hebrews chapter 12, chastening. God chastens us. It's always for our good. So this judgment that's being referred to as a warning there in verse 2 is remedial judgment. That's what theologians call it. But, let me say this. With the widespread confusion and uncertainty among present-day believers concerning this issue of the purpose of civil government, and in light of recent events, I would say, saints, that many, many, many professing Christians are presently receiving from God the remedial judgment that the Apostle Paul warns us about there in verse 2. But see, saints, not us. Not us. Because we now know, if we didn't know before, we now know the purpose God has and the role God has for civil government. And we know how God wants us to respond to the civil government authorities, the politicians God has sovereignly placed over us. And we know why God wants us to do that. So we don't have to face this remedial judgment that the Apostle Paul warns about in verse 2. In fact, we can be blessed as we willingly and by faith and by God's grace submit to these men, sometimes women, again, that don't know God. Because saints, God is in sovereign control of them. And he's going to bless you as you do this. Okay? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you how practical redemptive history is. As we learn more and more of your word and how it fits together, it radically changes our conduct in this world. It changes the way we think about things, and it changes the way we conduct ourselves in the world. It has so many profoundly practical applications. We're not just filling our head with facts when we learn about your word and about redemptive history, about the unfolding of your plan for the ages through history as chronicled in the Bible. Oh no, it's not just theoretical facts. These are truths that change us, that renew our minds, and that lead to real practical changes in our everyday lives. How we think about things and how we respond to things. And this is just one example today in this study in regard to civil government and the authorities of civil government. So I pray a blessing on these dear saints. Thank you for their patience with me. Thank you for their diligence in listening to this study. And I pray, all these things I pray for them, that some of my teachings might be used by you to change their conduct in the world so that they might receive more and more of your grace this brief period of time that they're here on earth before we see you in the fullness of your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray you'd bring about those prayers that I pray for these dear saints who I love very much. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.